at various different characters from the Bible. We've been exclusively in the New Testament looking at different people. And the reason we've been doing this, apart from seeking to expand our knowledge of the Scriptures, is to learn lessons. The reason we study the Scriptures, the reason why it is preached, is not so that we can pass degrees in theology. God on the Day of Judgment will not say, "Did you know all the books of the Bible?" He will not say, "Could you recite them all in order?" He will not say, "Do you understand the difference between supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism?" God will not ask you, "Were you a Methodist? Were you a Baptist? Were you a Congregationalist? Were you a Presbyterian?" God will ask you, "Did you know the truth as revealed in my word? Did you listen, hear, understand, and obey?" And that's why we look at the Scriptures, that we might understand what God has said, that we might believe it and obey it. It is of no benefit to any of us if we merely read it, listen to it, and then we walk out as if nothing had been said. James speaks about a person like this. He says, it's like a man who gets up in the morning and he goes and he looks at his face in the mirror. And he looks at his face and he says, "Oh, there's a bit of mud there. Boy, this is getting a bit thick. Perhaps I could do with a shave." I know my mother's been saying that for the last 12 years. And having looked at his face, what does he do about it? Nothing. Well, that's stupid. A man going around with a dirty face. You see, you look in the mirror that your face is dirty, what do? Well, you wash it. Well, most people do. I'm sure you've seen people walking down the street and they've looked in a shop window where there's a mirror and suddenly they've noticed there's a mark somewhere on their faces. Out comes the hanky. And they rub the spot to get rid of the dirt. But we know not how they picked it up. Well, how stupid would we be if, having seen such a thing, we then do nothing about it? Just the same with the Scriptures. We come to the Scriptures, God speaks to us through the Scriptures. And if, having seen what the Scriptures teach, we then do nothing about it, well, how stupid is that? How foolish we are. And on the Day of Judgment, God will say to us, "You knew, and you did nothing." So we're looking at the Scriptures to learn. And we're looking at characters to learn from the characters, from their good points and their bad points. We're not doing this so that we can say, "Oh, look at the mess they made. I'd never be so stupid as to do that sort of thing." That might possibly be true. I'm sure you're quite stupid enough to do something that's just as bad, but in a different way. And if you think not, well, you perhaps don't know your heart, because I know my heart. And I know that my heart could lead me to do many things that are very, very stupid indeed. And it's only because I keep reading the Scriptures and God continues to work upon me and I listen to God and seek to obey God that I am kept from many things that I know I could quite easily do were it not for God keeping me. So we've been looking at characters from the Bible. We've looked at quite a number now. We're coming today to look at someone who should be a cause of great sadness to each one of us and a cause of great regret to see just how wicked the human heart can be. There is this idea, and I think you'll find probably most politicians believe it, that man is basically good. And the problem of man is his environment around him. It is the political system around him. It is the fact that he might have been brought up in squalor. It might be because living in that squalor, he might have had a television. It's amazing how people can be deprived of so many things in life, but the television sitting in the corner of the hovel. And seeing all these things on the television, buy, buy, buy. They think, well, everybody else has got these things. I should have them. So they go out and they commit robberies, murders and such like in order to get the things that they think they deserve and have a right to. But God says we have no right to anything except judgment. God says we deserve nothing except hell. Because God says we are sinners. And this is something that we constantly need to be reminded of. Social services are dominated by the idea that we are basically good. And most people find it difficult, even with the front pages in the last couple of weeks of the News of the World, that we are really basically good. But in fact, what that is declaring to us is that we are basically evil. Every one of us. In degrees, some are worse than others, but we're still bad. And that's how you can have people who are perverts, who do all manner of objectionable things. How you can have people who are murderers. And here today we're going to look at one who committed what is probably, I would say almost certainly, the greatest crime that has ever been committed in the whole of human history. We are going to look at this man, Judas, who has become a byword for treason. When you find people, it happens in the world of football, when a player is transferred from one club to another, the next time he plays for his old club, all the old supporters who used to cheer him and say, "Isn't he wonderful?" would spit at him and shout out, "Judas!" Now, I have great difficulty in accepting that George Graham manages my football team, because he used to be the manager and play for the other lot, who we all hate. But it's very nice when we actually go and play them and all their supporters shout at him and say, "Judas," and you think, "Ha ha." But that's what happens, isn't it? The name of this man has become a byword for treason. Well, what do we know about him? Well, he was from the beginning one of Jesus' disciples. Now, most of the references that I'm going to look at today, with perhaps two exceptions, are taken from the Gospel of John. We find that Jesus chose his disciples. He chose 12, whom he called apostles, to be his special representatives. How could Jesus get it so wrong and choose Judas? And the answer is, Jesus didn't get it wrong. Jesus knew all about Judas and what Judas was going to do. Let me give you some illustrations from chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. And in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael knew that Jesus was nowhere near him. Jesus was not in sight. And yet Jesus is talking about him and everything about him. Nathanael, therefore, correctly drew conclusions. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So here we have clear information about Jesus that he knew about many things that were not available to other people. You look at the end of the following chapter in John chapter 2, verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all," or knew all men. "And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." We were looking a couple of weeks ago at John chapter 4 and the woman of Samaria. And Jesus says in verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman asked and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman's amazed. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And later on, in her testimony to those of the city in which he lived, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." That's in verse 39 of John chapter 4. Jesus knew the hearts of people. You can find other passages where it's clear that Jesus knew people's hearts. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to him and Nicodemus says, "We know that you're of God because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus, reading his mind, knew this was just chit-chat. And so Jesus wiped away all the chit-chat and got right down to the point. Why has Nicodemus come to him? He's interested in salvation. "No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless they are born again." This is what you require, Nicodemus. This is what all men require. You need to be born again. To be physically born is insufficient. You need to be spiritually born. And without that, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And then you have the Pharisees who would come to him from time to time. And Jesus would say, "Why do you reason like this in your hearts?" He knew what they were thinking. Jesus was not ignorant. He was not someone who was able to come out with a good guess. Now, it's always fun when you meet someone for the first time. And you say to them, "Well, hello, Joanna. How do you know my name?" And they're amazed. And round their neck is a necklace that says, "Joanna." Or they might be wearing a lapel badge because they're at work. "How do you know my name?" Or they're carrying a pile of school books and it's got their name written on the top of the school books. That's not magic. That's not being able to read people's minds. That's just opening your eyes and looking and seeing. But they didn't have lapel badges in Jesus' day. People did not wear a piece of paper saying, "Here am I, a woman of Samaria, I've had five husbands, and I'm not married to the man I'm living with." People didn't do that. Jesus was actually able to read them like a book. In fact, easier than that, because some of us have difficulty reading books. Jesus knew the hearts of men and women. Also here we have a fulfillment of Scripture. In John chapter 13, verse 18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.'" That is a reference back to Psalm 41. And either I've got a typo or they've got a typo. This says Psalm 41 verse 9, and I'm sure I looked Psalm 41 verse 6, but it's Psalm 41 nonetheless. So is my finger hitting the wrong key? So Jesus knew all about this man. It wasn't a mistake that he chose this man, because he knew what Judas was really like. Now, what else can we learn about Judas? Well, there isn't a huge amount for us to see, and some of it we have to have a guess at. I've said before, we must draw a distinction between what the Bible says and speculation about what sometimes it means. This is speculation, but it does fit with the facts. There were at the time people called the Zealots. Indeed, there was someone called Simon the Zealot who was a disciple. And it might be Judas had similar ideas, and the Zealots were concerned to kick out the Romans. The Romans had come in and taken over the country of Judea. They'd been independent for a generation or two. But then the Romans had come along in their all-conquering sweep around the Mediterranean, and they'd taken over Judea and put the Jews under their crushing heel. And the Romans learnt the hard way that the Jews were not like other people. The Jews were different, because the Jews would fight tooth and nail to prevent the Romans taking their standard, which was perceived as being idolatrous, into the temple. All other nations had to have in their temple a Roman standard. The Jews would not have it. They would rather die than such an item of idolatry was placed in the temple. And so when, in AD 70, when the Romans finally destroyed the temple and Jerusalem, and the Jews were fighting tooth and nail to prevent them getting into the Holy of Holies in the temple, the Romans thought there must be wonderful treasure here. And they were amazed to discover there wasn't anything. There was nothing. So why were they fighting? It's because the Jews had God's truth. And for the Jews, the Holy of Holies was the place where God dwelt in their midst. So the Romans had learnt earlier that the Jews had to be a special case. But even so, the Jews thought, it is wrong for us to be under foreign oppression. We should be a nation under God. And so you had the Zealots who formed themselves into little bands who sought to fight against the Romans, which was a bit daft. It's like a five-year-old coming along and saying, I'm going to knock your block off. And you stand there and say, yes, that's the point. And that's how the Romans regarded the Zealots, and every now and again they'd catch some and they'd execute them as an example to others, but it didn't stop them. And it's possible that Judas thought, here we have someone in Jesus who is going to throw off the Romans. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Incidentally, those terms are used in Scripture synonymously. When you hear the phrase kingdom of God, you could equally replace it with the phrase kingdom of heaven, and vice versa. You'll find there are parallel passages in the Gospels where Matthew will say kingdom of heaven, and Luke will say kingdom of God. The reason being, they were written for different audiences. Matthew was written for a Jewish audience. And you'll find even today that Jews will not write the word God. They will usually write G asterisk D. They will never write G-O-D. Because they are terrified of blasphemy. Whereas Luke was written for a Gentile audience where they didn't have that problem and those thoughts that the Jews had. And so the same thing is being spoken out of, but in Matthew, because of Jewish sensitivities, kingdom of heaven, but for everybody else who didn't have those sensitivities, kingdom of God. And Judas perhaps thought, here is someone who's going to establish the kingdom of God. This is wonderful. He's going to kick out the Romans. Great! Which tells us that Judas completely misunderstood Jesus' message. Completely misunderstood that Jesus was talking about a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. He's talking about God's rule in the heart. And so we have here amongst us this morning, in those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is at work. The kingdom of God is ruling. The kingdom of God exists. Now, there is a day coming when God will draw this world to a close. There is a day coming when he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. And then he will usher in the eternal state, when for all eternity those who have the rule of God in their hearts will live forever with God on a renewed earth. Heaven will come down and be on the earth, and we will enjoy God's presence forever. And those who understand these things will think this is glorious. You see people who have been bereaved, having been married to the same person for 50, 60 or more years, and the surviving spouse is heartbroken that their beloved has left them. Heartbroken. And if you were to say to them, would you like to have been married to her forever? And they would say, there is nothing more wonderful than that I could consider. Well, for the true child of God, for the one who truly loves God, the one who is truly married to Jesus Christ in their hearts, the thought of being with him forever is just beyond expression. To know God forever and ever, to be with him and to enjoy his presence, not to be encumbered with all the sins that hang on to us here. That is wonderful. That is heaven. Judas completely misunderstood. He was thinking totally in earthly terms. And it's possible that after 3 years of following Jesus, Judas was getting a bit fed up. And Judas was saying, he's not going to get rid of the Romans. What's he playing at? And perhaps he was thinking about what Jesus said when the Pharisees sought to trick him. And they said to him, now tell us here, who should we obey? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, give me a coin. Whose inscription is on this coin? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Everyone was amazed. In terms of earthly things, we are under the reign, the rule of Caesar, so therefore we give Caesar his due. But in the spiritual realm, it's God we obey, and we serve God. And perhaps this is what got Judas thinking that this isn't going to happen. And perhaps this was the motivation behind him going to the chief priests as a sneak, as a traitor, and saying, you want to arrest Jesus? This is how you can do it. Pay me first. 30 pieces of silver. And he thought, right, well, if I do this, Jesus is arrested, then he'll be forced to do something to bring about the kingdom. Judas just did not understand, apart from which he was also a thief. The scriptures tell us he was a thief. He had the money box, and he was concerned about money. In chapter 12 of John's Gospel, and verse 6. A woman has come, Mary. A pound of very costly oil of spikenard anointed his feet. And Judas said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and used to take what was put into it. So here is this man's character. Not a pleasant person, a thief. Concerned for himself. Concerned perhaps to get rid of the Romans. I could say they're a bit like the IRA, that no matter what anybody else says, well, we're going to get our way. Those that were released the other day said, what we want is a unified socialist Ireland. You don't often hear them say that, but that's what they want, a unified socialist Ireland. By socialists, they basically mean that they will run the country, they will be the bosses, they will be in charge. That's usually how it works. They want Ireland to become like Russia used to be. We're going to have our own way, and if we don't get our own way, we're going to kill you. That's been the message in the past. Now it's, well, if you're giving us our own way, we'll just bide our time. And it would seem that reading into it, and I could be wrong, but this was the sort of attitude of Judas. I want my own way, and I'm going to get my own way. And I like money, and I like position, and I like power. So he was looking for profit in the 30 pieces of silver. Sadly, no concern about Jesus teaching about his spiritual life. But things went wrong from his point of view. What happened was not that Jesus said, right, well, I've been put into this position, so now I have to act. Jesus meekly accepted the situation, was tried, broke all the laws that they'd been given about how people should be tried. None of the witnesses could agree amongst themselves. They met at night. Well, all that was wrong. But the Pharisees, chief priests, were so desperate to get rid of Jesus, they'd do anything. And Judas, finding that his plans had gone awry, suddenly was full of remorse. In Matthew chapter 27, at the beginning of the chapter, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now that implies to me, this was not his intention. He was expecting something else to happen. So he was filled with remorse. Brought back the 30 pieces of silver, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But I said, what's that to us? We couldn't care. You see to it. He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, at this point, it's always worth remembering the foolishness of those people who, seeking guidance, take their Bible, open it at any page, and in the finger goes, and whatever verse it lands upon, they read it, and that's God speaking to them. This is a message to God from them. And sadly, it has happened. Some has done this. They have put their finger down. In John chapter 13, and Jesus says to Judas in verse 27, what you do, do quickly. You can read that and think, right, what must I do quickly? Open another page, the finger goes down, and Judas went and hanged himself. So therefore, they have to go and hang themselves quickly. Well, that's not the way to handle the Bible. Sadly, people do it, but it's entirely wrong. No, Judas went and hung himself, and with the money they bought the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Ah, contradiction, people say, because it says something different when that's reported in Acts. What it says is that it was Judas that bought the field in Acts chapter 1. This man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his entrails gushed out. Therefore, the field is called the field of blood. Well, they're both true. Because as far as the Pharisees were concerned, as far as the chief priest was concerned, the money was Judas's. And that money was used to buy the field. Therefore, Judas bought it. And Judas went and hung himself, and in hanging, he bursts open and all his entrails gushed out. Not a very pleasant end for someone. But it was his end. Jesus knew what was going to happen. Jesus knew who it was going to be. And yet Jesus allowed this man to do this because he knew it was necessary as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and in order to bring about his crucifixion, because he knew his crucifixion was necessary if any man was going to be saved from sin and death and hell. It must have been heartbreaking for Jesus to be sitting there knowing that this man, every day when they were together, this man eventually would betray him. Heartbreaking to know that. It's heartbreaking when it happens, but to know it's going to happen. Heartbreaking for 3 years. Judas tried to undo his deed. It wasn't what he wanted. So he was full of remorse. But remorse led to his suicide. What can we learn from this man? Well, some people say, well, it's quite clear, it's possible to lose salvation. It's possible for someone to become a Christian and then stop being a Christian. Well, no, that's not right, because Jesus has made it very clear that is not possible. That's why we are told about the prophecy. That's why we are told Jesus knew all these things were going on. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, he tells us, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And then he says again in John chapter 17 and verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They were all kept. And the one who was excluded was the one who was expected to not be kept, because he was not one of those given. Those who were given were kept. The other one, the son of perdition, was not. So what we have to say is that Judas never had any salvation to lose. Judas was not a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You find Peter, when Peter first sees Jesus' miracles, he falls down at Jesus' feet and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Judas, it would seem, never acknowledged himself to be a sinner. Never acknowledged he had a need of a saviour. So he never had any salvation to lose. He was never repentant. He never surrendered. Never submitted to Jesus Christ. There's a very awesome lesson to learn from this. It is possible to be associated with churches. It is possible to profess to be a Christian and yet still be lost. Because it's possible to pretend. It's possible to be deceived. It's possible to think yourself safe when you're lost. It's possible. It's possible even for a minister of a church to think that he's saved when he's not. George Whitefield, when he went to America, especially in the 1740s, would go around everywhere preaching about the dangers of an unconverted ministry. And it was just as much a problem in this country. The situation was that the eldest son would take over the family business. Second son would go into the army. What are we going to do with the third son? Oh, well, we'll stick him in the church. And it was on the basis of patronage, not on the basis of spirituality. Not on the basis of spiritual abilities, but just because of your social position that people became ministers in churches. To a large degree, not everyone, but to a large degree. And these people knew nothing of the gospel. You had churches in Wales that had vicars during the 18th century whom they never saw. They would take all the money from the living of that church, and they spent all their time in London, in the gaming halls, with the prostitutes, and anything else that took their fancy. These were not spiritual men. But I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about people who would be standing up in a pulpit this morning and declaring the truth of God, and yet they themselves have never surrendered themselves to it. It is possible. We have a recent example who, by his actions, by his life, has proved that although he still insists he believes, clearly he does not. It is possible, even for a minister, even for someone highly regarded, as the man I think of was, to really be unconverted. There is a glorious story about a man called Haslam in the last century. This man was preaching one day, and he had become convinced that he was in fact unconverted. And as he was preaching about the grace of God, God met with him as he was preaching. And God gave him a new heart and took away his heart of stone, gave him a heart of flesh, poured out his spirit into this man's heart. The love of God was poured into his heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to him. And he was joy unspeakable and full of glory, even as he was preaching. And someone at the back suddenly stood up, pointed at the preacher and said, "The parson's been converted." And I don't know the story well enough to know if everyone knew that the parson was unconverted. But when he was converted, they all knew. It was clear. Just because someone has a position, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are genuinely a Christian. We must each examine ourselves and examine one another to see if we truly be in the faith, as Paul urges us at the end of 2 Corinthians. The problem we have is that none of us can see into the hearts of other people. I look out and I look at you, talk to you, I observe you. All I can see is what you say and what you do. I can't read your hearts. Only God can do that. What is the state of your hearts this morning? Are you one of God's friends, or are you still one of his enemies? Do you know God's peace in your hearts, as God's friends do? Or are you a stranger to knowing God's peace and God's joy? We can observe what people say and do, but we're not infallible in drawing conclusions. Now, the other thing we can learn from this man is the dangers of remorse. We might be sorry that we did something because of its consequences. But there is a difference between being remorseful, Greek word metamelomai, and repentant, metanoia, a change of mind. Being remorseful is no good at all. We must be repentant. Judas was remorseful. He was sad. He didn't want the consequences. He was not repentant. He did not say, my action was wrong. He said, the consequences are wrong. And he was filled with remorse. He felt guilty. He had a guilty conscience because his action, which was right, he thought, brought about a wrong conclusion. His conscience accused him. And instead of saying, my action was wrong, I should not have done that, he persisted in justifying himself. He didn't like the consequences. His conscience accused him, attacked him. He couldn't get away from his conscience. He could find no relief. And so he thought, there's only one way out. And he killed himself. And how many people, very sad, who kill themselves because of accusing consciences? There is a simple solution to an accusing conscience, and that is repentance. I was wrong. I am wrong. God is right. And surrender to Christ. It's not going off on a pilgrimage. It's not getting on your knees and praying for 10 hours a day. It's not going round distributing tracts. It's not going around talking to as many people as you can, though none of these things are wrong in themselves. These things will not bring salvation, they will not bring peace, they will not bring a clear conscience. Only one thing brings a clear conscience, and that is repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only he has died for sin. Only he has paid the penalty for sin. And so we must come to him to receive that blessing from him and him alone. Have we had that relief from an accusing conscience? Do we know God's forgiveness? It only comes through Christ. And of all God's commands, there is one command above all others that we must obey, because all the others, if we obey them, fruitless, unless we obey this one, which is to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. Only those who obey that command will know forgiveness of their sins and peace with God. What is the state of our hearts? Have we been forgiven? If you have, then rejoice. If you haven't, you must go to Christ, apply to him, and he, if you truly come and if you truly repent, he will, because he is willing now, even as I speak, to receive you. Pour out his love into your hearts if you will repent and if you will believe.